You would please turn with me your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We continue on this evening in our study of this great epistle written by the Apostle Peter, one of our Lord's closest friends, giving testimony to the grace of God, even as we just sang, a grace that is greater than all of our sin. And certainly Peter knew this to be the case, didn't he? We know about his threefold denial, and we also know about his restoration and our Lord kindly restoring him back to ministry there at the end of the Gospel of John. And so Peter comes to us this evening and he tells us something else in addition to what he's already written about our great salvation, about the salvation that God provides us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Tonight, we're going to focus our attention on verses 18 through 21. That will be our specific focus this evening. By way of review, let me just remind you where we are at in this great and very important epistle. The Apostle Peter is writing to elect exiles. He's writing to the churches in his day that likely were made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And these were people that needed to be reminded of the salvation that God had granted to them, that he had given to them. For they, in many cases, were suffering great persecution. They were suffering great difficulty, trial and tribulation on all sides. And so Peter comes and he reminds them, God has given you a great salvation. He's given you an eternal inheritance. He's prepared a place for you. And so he calls on the people of God, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through his great mercy. And this is what we are called upon to remember this evening. And here in these specific verses, in verses 18 through 21, Peter calls upon us to remember the redemption that has been secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls upon us to remember where redemption is found, who has accomplished it. He writes to us about who accomplishes redemption and for what purpose our Lord Jesus has done this. And so let's read the Word of God together. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read verses 17 through 21. This is the Word of God. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. This portion of Holy Scripture that we're going to consider tonight is all about contrast. It's all about contrast. We have not been redeemed by silver or gold, but as the Apostle writes, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That is our focus tonight. Redemption by the blood of Christ, and that is the title of my sermon, Redemption by Blood. Therefore, as we open up this portion of God's Word tonight, I will attempt to use the language of that New Testament book, which draws out many of these same contrasts that the Apostle Peter is bringing forth here for us in these verses. I will try to draw intentionally upon the language of the book of Hebrews. It is that great book of contrast that distinguishes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It distinguishes between the high priest of the Old Covenant and our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of the New Covenant, between a law that needs to be fulfilled and a law that has been fulfilled. And so we want to see all of these things tonight as we consider what the Apostle Peter has to say to us about redemption, what he has to say to us about the gospel. And isn't this so important for us as the people of God to consider the work of our Savior and our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider how he has accomplished redemption and how he is now continually applying redemption by the power of His Spirit, even today in the church. And so a text like this, a text for us to consider the gospel is a worthy text of our contemplation. It's good for us as the people of God to be reminded of the gospel, to be reminded of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, those who are unbelievers need to hear the gospel. And so for those of you who are here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, you need to hear what this text has to say to you. You need to understand that there is only one way of redemption, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for Christians as well. We need to be reminded of the gospel so that we might distinguish between the law and the gospel, so that we might understand what Christ has done for us, that our faith, that our love for Christ may grow, that it may increase, and that we might grow in the grace of God in sanctification. I was thinking this week about Martin Luther, who knew this all too well. He understood the gospel very well as he helped recover the gospel from that Romanist church, that apostate institution, coming to an understanding of the gospel as he was reading through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he writes something about the gospel, even reminding himself and reminding us by extension. He wrote this at one time in his life. "Once I debate about what I have done and left undone, I am finished. But if I reply on the basis of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins covers it all. I have won. On the other hand, if the devil gets me involved in what I have done and left undone, he has won, unless God helps and says, 'Indeed, even if you had not done anything, you would still be saved by forgiveness.'" And so what is Luther calling upon us to do, even as he was reflecting upon the gospel for himself? He's calling upon us to remember that redemption is not about what we have done, but it's about what Christ has done. Yeah. And so this is what we want to consider tonight as we look at this great text under the title of Redemption by Blood. And so consider with me in the first place that we were not redeemed with silver or gold, but we were redeemed with the blood of Christ. And so again, this text is very striking in terms of the contrasts that are presented to us. And this is the most important one. This is the one that is highlighted for us. What we are not redeemed with, that of silver and gold. Look at our text. Look at verse 18 with me. "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." And so the apostle comes to us and he states emphatically, "You were not redeemed with silver or gold." But he's going to go on to tell us what we were redeemed with, who we are, or who we have been redeemed by. To be redeemed is to be set free, or it is to be set at liberty. This is a good definition. It is to buy back by the payment of a price. This is what the word redemption means. Since the churches to whom Peter was writing likely consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, we have to ask the question, what feudal tradition was Peter referring to in the writing of his epistle? Well, I think in the case of the Gentiles, he may be referring to that ancient practice that is often referred to as manumission. Manumission. You may have never heard that word before. I have to admit, I don't think I have heard that word before, though I was familiar with the concept. So let me explain it to you. Let me explain this ancient practice of manumission. Manumission is the formal emancipation or the release of slaves. And during Peter's day in the Greco-Roman world, slaves were often able to purchase their own freedom. And this was done by the slave depositing gold or silver in the treasury of the local temple, there with the local god. The money deposited in the temple would then pass through to the owner of the slave for a transaction fee. And this would secure the slave's freedom from his owner, but would essentially make him a slave to the god or the gods of that local temple. And so manumission in the ancient Greco-Roman world was a form of redemption by the payment of a price. And so this may be in the background of what Peter is writing to us about, even as he's writing to these Gentiles who would themselves have known something about redemption. But Peter tells them in verse 18. It's not by this kind of redemption, but it's by another that you have been bought and paid for with a price, not with silver or gold. Likewise, the Jews had their feudal way of life. They had their feudal way of life that had been handed down to them from their forefathers. So much of that feudal way of life was adding to the word of God, as the teachers of the law used to do, heaping upon people tradition upon tradition in addition to the word of God, additional commandments, neglecting the commandment of God, as our Lord Jesus says, the teachers of the law held to the traditions of men. Adding to the law, they required more for redemption than Holy Scripture did. They went beyond the word of God. And all the while, the Jews could not pay redemption's price, as it had been revealed in Scripture. Adding these commandments, all the while, they could not pay the price as revealed in Scripture. And so we see then that true spiritual redemption cannot be purchased with silver or gold. It cannot be bought in this way. These things perish. These things fade away. These things will not last. And this way of thinking, of course, is futile. It is a futile way of thinking to say to yourself that you can purchase redemption with silver or gold. This way of thinking is useless. It is of no value to you. And you might think back with me to the futility of your pre-Christian days. And of course, you know this to be true. All of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ can testify to this very thing. We know something about the futility of being apart from Christ because we have experienced the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And we know about that. And so as we think about this redemption, as we think about what we have been purchased with, who has purchased us, it's good for us to recall the grace of God. It's good for us to recall our former way of life. Because it helps us to understand the grace of God all the more, doesn't it? It helps us to remember what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand our former way of life was indeed, as the Apostle Peter describes it, a futile way of life. And so for you, dear unbeliever, you must understand, according to this text, according to the Word of God, that you cannot redeem yourself with silver or with gold. You cannot redeem yourself with indulgences. You cannot redeem yourself with good works that you think might be pleasing to God. You must look to another. You must look to one who can satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf. And so all of these means, all of these options are an insufficient means of redemption that only merit God's wrath. And so we must look to another. We must look to another to satisfy the wrath of God for us. And so we have not been redeemed with silver or gold, even as this tradition has been handed down to us from our forefathers. Consider with me in the second place the need of every man to be redeemed by blood. The need of every man to be redeemed by blood. And we see this emphasized in verses 19 through 21. Let's look at our text once again. Let me read these verses. Actually, I'll pick up in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So your faith and your hope are in God. We have already seen where redemption is not found. But now Peter comes to us and he tells us where redemption is found. Here in these verses, I think we can outline the text by way of Christ's work and then his person. And so if you're taking notes, these would be two good subpoints to add to your outline. Christ's work and also Christ's person. And when we speak of the person and work of Christ, we're speaking about the gospel. This is a shorthand way for us of speaking about the gospel. The gospel is the Bible's historical recounting of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and repentant faith in him is the exclusive message of good news for the salvation of sinners. And so when we think about the person and work of Christ, our minds need to be directed to the gospel, because that's what the person and work of Christ is describing for us. It's describing this good news of salvation. And so consider with me Christ's work. Consider Christ's work. Again, instead of silver or gold, our redemption is by means of Christ's blood. It is by means of his blood. And even here, our minds should go to texts like Exodus chapter 12, which describe the Passover, which describe the Passover celebration. Under the Old Covenant, the lamb offered by, the lamb offered for Passover was to be an unblemished lamb. This was the condition in which that lamb was to be offered in. And of course, as we saw tonight in reading Hebrews chapter 9, the law required the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And we think about texts like Hebrews 9:22, again, which was read a few moments ago. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And indeed, this is the case. We also see this. The idea of redemption also takes us back to Israel's redemption from Egypt. And we need to think about the exodus from Egypt for God's people as an example of redemption. Now, of course, as we saw this morning in Daniel 11, these Old Testament narrative examples are but types and shadows pointing us to the true substance. They're pointing us to the true substance, the one who really gives us the kind of redemption that we need, the redemption of our souls, the redemption that we need from God according to our sinful condition. And so Israel was captive. They were captive to Pharaoh in Egypt, but God's people were set free. They were set free from their captors. These, again, Old Testament narratives point us to the greater reality. They are but copies of the greater heavenly reality in the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly redeems his people. And even as we think about these examples of redemption, we must say this, that these types of the Old Testament have no virtue, they have no benefit, they have no efficacy, no effectiveness in themselves. They have no efficacy in themselves. They only have virtue according to what they foreshadow. And hopefully you understand what I mean when I say that. And again, I said this morning as we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, as we looked at Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and 22, whose righteousness was imputed to Abraham? It is our Lord's righteousness. It is his perfect obedience to the law of God, his active and passive obedience, that righteousness that he himself in his earthly work earned, and he gives to his people by way of imputation, by crediting these things through faith. And so here we think about the same thing. How were the Old Testament saints saved? They were saved by the work of Christ. It was retroactively applied to them because nobody else can save God's people. In any generation, no one has ever been saved but by the blood of Christ. Even all of those saints who have gone before us. And so again, we think about these types and these shadows, and we see these things as pointing us to the true Lamb of God. You see, Christ is the antitype of the Old Testament Lamb. When we read about the Passover sacrifice that was offered, our minds ought to go to Christ. We ought to think about him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His substitutionary death is the price that is needed for our redemption. No other can pay it. It is only our Lord. His sacrifice gave virtue, again, benefit and efficacy to all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We think here about Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And you know the text well, that great suffering servant text, which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before it shears, so he did not open his mouth. Who is Isaiah 53 pointing us to? It's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that lamb that is led to the slaughter. He is that lamb whose blood was shed, whose body was broken for our sake, for our redemption. He is the one that Isaiah is pointing us to. And again, we recall what John the Baptist said, as I mentioned just a moment ago, our Lord's cousin and the forerunner to the Messiah. What does he say as he sees the Lord walking towards him? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, even John recognized our Lord Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He recognized that our Lord was the true Lamb of God, and he was the only one, he is the only one who can take away the sin of of the world. And so our Lord is no ordinary lamb. He is no ordinary lamb, but he is the lamb that is unblemished, that is spotless. He is the perfect lamb of God. The sacrifice of a spotless lamb was required by the law. This was the requirement of the law as we see it given in the Mosaic covenant. And again, we think here about the language that the author of Hebrews uses to help us understand this, to help us understand the contrast between the old and the new. And we think here about Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. What does the author of Hebrews here tell us? Well, he tells us about the kind of sacrifice our Lord was. All the while, he himself was the high priest and the lamb. He was the one offering the sacrifice, but he was also the sacrifice itself. And we see this everywhere in the book of Hebrews. But he tells us that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He is that unblemished, spotless Lamb of God that we need for our redemption. He is the sacrifice that is needed to redeem us. And so through Christ, we are redeemed. We are ransomed. We are rescued. We are liberated. We are delivered. We are set free from the bonds of sin unto eternal life. This is Christ's work for his people. And so, brothers and sisters, consider with me the glory of Christ's redemption. Think with me about the greatness of his work, the perfection of his atoning work for us as his people. You know, I was thinking about it this week, and I was reminded in thinking about the spotless Lamb of God that I cannot live in obedience to the law of God even for an hour. And that itself might be an overstatement. It probably is. I cannot live an hour in compliance with the law of God, but Christ did it for a lifetime, not just for himself, but for all of his people, for all of the elect of God. If you are in Christ, he did that for you. And so we need to be reminded about these things. We need to be reminded about the perfect sacrifice of our blessed Redeemer. Again, we think of the author of Hebrews and what he has to say, that Christ's redemption is not through the blood of goats and calves, but he has redeemed his people through his own blood, through his own perfect sacrifice, through the sacrifice of his life. And he entered the most holy place once for all. And what has he done? He has obtained eternal redemption. He has secured it. He has earned it for us because we could not earn it for ourselves. You and I know this to be true. We also think about those like the Apostle Paul. We think about the Apostle Paul. I think there was a time in the Apostle Paul's life where he thought he could save himself, where he thought he could be zealous enough, where he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was more zealous, he says, than all of his countrymen to obey the law of God. But what did Christ do when he met him on the road to Damascus? He laid him low. He laid him low. Our resurrected Lord showed Paul his need for grace by showing him his holiness and by showing Paul his own sin. Paul was laid low on that day. Our resurrected Lord showed Paul who he really was. And so that Paul might know, so that Peter might know, so that we might know, we need to be reminded that we have been bought with a price. And that is a price that you and I cannot pay. We have to look to another for the payment of this price, for the payment of our redemption. And again, the payment of this price has been paid with Christ's blood. Listen to what Spurgeon writes. This was a very striking thing to me as I was in the study this week, reading a couple of commentaries on 1 Peter, and I think Spurgeon gets it right when he says this. No Jew could ever talk of a finished work. The bull was offered, but he must bring another. The lamb was offered this morning, but another must be offered this evening, another tomorrow, and another the next day. Think about that for a second. If you're a Jew under the old covenant, and you're bringing these sacrifices day after day, week after week, year after year, you have no confidence in a finished work. None. But that's not true for us, is it? We can speak with confidence of a finished work, because Christ has come and he has done it. He has accomplished, he has obtained our redemption by his own blood. And so we can speak of that perfect sacrifice. We can speak of that sacrifice again that the author of Hebrews writes about. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is the perfection of Christ's work. This is the perfection of his redemption for us as his people. Isn't this what we remember on the Lord's Day when we come to the Lord's table? That's what we remember when we come and we partake of these common elements that are represented by the wine and by the bread. We remember Christ's redemption. We remember his shed blood and his broken body for our sake, for our salvation. We come to contemplate him. We come to give our attention and our focus to him and to his work. And so this is what we do on the Lord's Day, both in the receiving of the word of God, in the hearing and the proclamation of the gospel, but also in the table, as we come to the table to see the gospel made visible for us. Let's also think now about Christ's person. We've said some things about his work, but also consider Christ's person, because the text has something to say to us about this one who redeems us. We see that the Son was foreknown by the Father and the Holy Spirit, being in eternal union, one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. The plan for Christ to come and to save sinners was a predetermined plan. It was not a reactionary plan. This wasn't plan B for God to send Christ to come and to save God's people. This was a part of God's eternal decree. God had always determined to do this. And did we not see this very thing this morning in Daniel chapter 11? How our Lord was promised to the fathers of our faith. God didn't have to react to these things, but he determined in his sovereign and divine decree to do these things. And our Lord even prayed this way during his incarnation, didn't he? He prayed this way. We think about the high priestly prayer and what our Lord prayed for in that great prayer. Listen to how he prayed. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternally existed in perfect communion one with another, in perfect fellowship. And Christ has appeared for us in these last times. He has appeared for us. He has appeared. This is a fact. This is a historical reality. When we pick up the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, we understand it and we believe it to be true. As our former pastor, Dave Dykstra, used to say, reading the Bible is reading sober history. And so it must be for us. When we pick up the Word of God, when we read it, we must believe it as such. And certainly, the appearance of our Lord, his incarnation, his taking of a human nature to himself, the sacrifice of his life, his death for sin, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, these things are all historical realities. They happened, and they happened for us and for our salvation. And so again, in the fullness of time, the Son of God came. He came for our redemption. And when did he appear? As the Apostle Peter says, he appeared in these last times. And doesn't that strike you as being similar to what we've been studying the last couple of weeks in Daniel, chapter 10, 11, and 12, next Lord's Day, this latter day period? The Apostle Peter is talking about the very same thing. He's talking about this latter day period, this consummation of the ages. And again, the author of Hebrews says the same thing to us. He says, Christ has come at the consummation of the ages to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. And so again, the fact that Christ has appeared to us reveals the purpose of his coming. He came to accomplish redemption. And of course, redemption, we believe, is God's work. This is all of God. And so when we think about our redemption, we must understand this. We must believe this. Again, that our sacrifice, anything that we can offer up to God, is insufficient. And we've seen that clearly demonstrated in the text. And so it is only through Christ that we are believers in God. And again, for you unbelievers, for those of you who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you especially need to be reminded of this. You need to be reminded of this, that we are only believers through the work of Christ, by way of his redemption, a redemption that he provides. It is the work of God alone. And in order to obtain this eternal redemption, in order for us to come into this redemption, you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. You must believe this to be true. This, as we've already said, is the only way of salvation. There is no other way of salvation. No one else can accomplish it for us. There is no redemption apart from Christ's redemption. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the sacrifice of his blood. It is all about Christ. It is all about the gospel. And so I wonder, in thinking about the language of Passover, has the doorpost of your heart been marked by the blood of Christ? Has the doorpost of your heart been marked by the blood of Christ? That's a good question for you to ask yourself. And it's a good thing for us to be reminded of as God's people, isn't it? To be reminded of the gospel. To be reminded that Christ has been raised from the dead. That the grave could not hold him. That he could not be kept down in that grave. Even as we often sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Christ has triumphed over the grave. And again, as we think about the Apostle Peter, as we think about his life, Peter knew this all too well, didn't he? He had the same kind of hope in the resurrected Christ that we have. You remember Peter sprinting to the empty grave like an Olympic track star on that Sunday, that first Lord's Day, when it was reported to him that the grave was empty. He ran to the grave. He ran to see if the report was true. And indeed, he got there, and the grave was empty. Our Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. And Luke 24 and verse 12 tells us that Peter marveled at this. That he marveled at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. That he had gone to be with God. We too should marvel that our Lord has been raised from the dead. We should marvel at this very thing as well, as the people of God. This is a reality. Christ has been raised for our redemption. If he has not been raised, brothers and sisters, our faith is in vain. And for this reason, because our Lord has indeed been raised from the dead, because he is alive, seated now at God's right hand, he has been crowned with glory and he has been crowned with honor. He has been highly exalted so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is worthy, as John sees in his vision in that revelation. Christ is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he alone was slain. And by his precious blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and nation have been redeemed. And so we can say with the Apostle Peter here in these verses, so our faith and our hope are in God. Our faith and our hope are in God. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement so that through faith in his blood, we might have redemption, that we might come into this redemption that the Apostle describes for us. And so the confidence, the cornerstone of our faith is this: the one who has redeemed us has also been raised from the dead. And from the faith that we have, hope arises, for we have been born again to a living hope. And so as we conclude this evening, I want to ask you a question by way of application. I wonder if Christ's blood is precious to you. Is it precious to you? Do you think about Christ's blood in the same way that the Apostle Peter did? Do you think about it as precious? As you contemplate the sacrifice of our blessed Redeemer, does it cause you to love him more? Does it cause you to love him more? And as your pastor, I pray that it would be so for each of you, that it would cause the increase of your love and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord through this understanding of the gospel, through the contemplation of the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. Let the unblemished Lamb of God assure you of your faith in him. Let the example of our Savior's unblemished life show you how to live. Look to him as your great example. How are we to live? We are to follow in the steps of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus. We have been redeemed to a new life. We have been redeemed to live His way of life. We are to follow Him. We are to imitate Him, that we might live a life of both faith and of hope. As we conclude this evening, let me read the text once more. Look there with me in your Bibles as you would. And as I read the text, I want you to contemplate the work of Christ. I want you to contemplate the person of Christ and respond with me at the end by saying, "So our faith and our hope are in God." And let's say that together as we come to the end this evening, and I'll prompt you to do so in just a moment. Verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And now together we say, and so our faith and our hope are in God." Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. We bless you, and we thank you for the sacrifice of his blood. We thank you for your kind providence in sending your Son to redeem those who would appear to be unredeemable. But you, O God, by your power have redeemed us to live a life unto your glory. And so we thank you, O Lord, for the redemption that has been provided to us in Christ. We thank you for the reminder of the gospel. We thank you for the assurance that this is to our hearts. And we thank you that we, along with the Apostle Peter and along with the saints that have gone before us, generations of Christians that have already passed into glory, that we can say, "So our faith and our hope are in God." And indeed, O Lord, we pray that you would help us in this way, that you would help us to grow and to increase in our faith, that our hope would be all the more grounded in knowing what the Lord Jesus has done and what he has accomplished for your glory. We pray in his name. Amen.